If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn in it to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you don't, the main two verses that we're going to be looking at in a little bit, I'm going to flash on the screen in a little bit so you'll have them. Or if you want, right in front of you, in the chair in front of you, there ought to be a Bible, John, chapter 20. As we begin this series, I'm calling Christ Anew. And you might think, why Gospel of John? In some ways, it's like visiting an old friend. For some, the old friend is kind of a simple uncle that we know really well. And for others, he's a profound relative that has more to say than you originally think. Someone has described the Gospel of John as a pool in which a child may wade and a pool in which an elephant may swim. And that's why we're studying the Gospel of John in some ways. Because regardless of how young or old you are, regardless of how experienced in the faith or new, or maybe not at all yet, I'm guaranteeing that the Gospel of John will say something to you right where you live. For the veteran and the novice alike, the Gospel of John has a lot to say. And so that's why we're studying it. I want this to be our focal point as we head into the fall. There are so many issues and tangents that can or may get us off base, off center in the weeks and months to come. And they'll be okay if we get off on these tangents deliberately. But to start with a true north, which is a study of the person of Christ, will be really, really vital. And that's why the subtitle is going to be Pictures of Jesus from the Gospel of John. What I will focus on as we go through this, as you are reading through the entire book for the next 10 weeks, I will focus on deliberate pictures of Christ that I want to bring out so that that is our true north. It is easy to talk about Christ. It's easy to describe the ethics of Christ and turn Christ into a subject or an issue that we deal with and forget that he is a person. He is a person who is alive and among us in as much as we walk with him and have faith in him. And so my goal is to reintroduce the actual person of Christ into our lives and into our midst. Let me read you a bit of scripture from John 7, and then we're going to pray and get started. Listen to this, John. Out of John 7, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Messiah, that this is the Christ? But we know where this guy comes from. And when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. So at this, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from? But I have come not on my own accord, but he who sent me. And he who sent me is true. And him, you don't know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. And now they were seeking to arrest him, but no one was able to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? Let me pray for us, please. Father, I pray that the things that we discuss now, the things that I've studied, I pray that the meditations of my heart, the thoughts of our mind would be acceptable to your sight. Father, use what we study now. Lord, I pray that you would use the truth that's from this word to help us think clearly and even change our lives. If I say anything that's silly, help us forget it. Help us only understand what this text is saying to our lives in this day, on this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, speaking of tangents, I sort of wish I could vote for the other two. Let me say this. I say this in all seriousness. I make a promise to us as a church. I will never let us as a church get involved in the political foray. We will never become a church where one candidate or one political party is endorsed over another one. We will not go there. Hear me say that. I will help us to seek wisdom and to act wisely in the days and in the culture that we live in. But we will never be known as a church that leans to that party or that person or the other. Okay, got that? Say amen if you did. You gotta get that. Okay, back to that. Yeah. Did you watch the debate? It was more like a junior high food fight, I thought. My question is, and that's why I have Mr. Trump up there. Why the popularity? And I read an article that I thought was really interesting, trying to answer that question. And it was answering it this way. We need a hero. We need a hero who understands our fears and our problems. And we need a hero who has the means and the wherewithal to solve them. You hear that? We, a culture, individuals, we people are in such a state now that we need a heroic rescue. Someone that understands our fears and knows what to do with them. Yeah, we do. Now, again, I like the other two quite a bit. But perhaps these are the heroes that we need. No, these. Today, guys. Today is the beginning of the new Browns. Come on, you got to believe. And if you don't believe, or if it's not, NBA's coming. We need heroes that are stronger than us, that understand our needs. We've always had heroes. The human race has always looked for them, whether it was the gods of Greek mythology, or whether it was the gladiators of Rome, or whether it was the knights of the Middle Ages, or whether it's the politicians and the sports figures and the movie stars of today. We've always wanted a hero. And we've always been able to find them. C.S. Lewis says something really interesting. He says, our interest in mythology and in heroes is because they smack of reality. They smack of the reality that we need the heroic figure to solve our problems. And they also smack of the reality of the solution that the gospel offers. That's why mythology and fantasy are so prevalent. There's no shortage of heroes. And as I'm reading Lewis and he's talking about mythology and heroic figures, part of me wonders if he's not thinking of his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. My wife, for many, many years, she is a constant reader of The Lord of the Rings. Don't ask her how many times she's read it. Just ask her what book is she on right now, because she just keeps on reading it. And I have a confession to make. I've never read them. But she did get me interested in the movies, both The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And in many ways, these are great heroes of a great heroic story. And part of me wonders if Lewis isn't thinking of his friend and the epic story of heroism that he writes. Top left, you have a guy named Aragorn. Strong, handsome, military victor, sort of king in hiding or king in waiting. In the middle, for all of us that are getting on in age, we like Gandalf because he's an elderly, wise man. He's a wizard with all the right words that a hero needs in a difficult time. There's Legolas. That's the guy on the far right, who is somebody that can have long, blonde, straight hair and still be a hero. He's graceful and he's powerful. He's an elf, but he's a hero too. Galadriel is the woman on the left. She's full of grace and mystery and beauty, but she's a resource of strength as well. And then finally, you have the dwarf, Gimli, strong and short. Reminds me of some of you guys. No, I'm kidding. He's a powerful one. And all of them are fighting together. They're fighting against the evil of Sauron, the evil forces of Mordor. That's what they're fighting against. And yet, the ultimate hero is not a wizard. The ultimate hero of this story is not a mighty warrior. The ultimate hero of this story is sort of just a simple guy. He's a hobbit. Far right, if you don't know the story, it's Mr. Frodo. And Mr. Frodo's not ferocious at all. But he is the chosen one who, if he fulfills his mission, will vanquish the powers of evil. And with courage and humility and self-sacrifice, he does just that. And I've got a feeling that as Tolkien is writing those stories, the Catholic Christian Tolkien has the grander heroic story in his mind. Like all the heroic tales, this ends, spoiler alert, well. Evil is vanquished. There is victory. There is hope. And yet, like with all heroic tales, when you're done reading the book, unless you're Sue and you open it right back up again, when you're done reading the book, it was nothing but a diversion. You got to go back to your life. Or if you saw the movies, as I did, you got to leave the theater. And the theater you go back out into is the theater of this world, where darkness keeps advancing, where evil and brokenness are everywhere. And though we love to read the stories of heroism and victory, oftentimes we're back in a world that's filled with brokenness. We're back to the inane political debates and the comic book superheroes. We're back still wanting a hero, wishing we could find one. The article I read was right. We need a real hero. Not a make-believe one. Not a comic book one. We, our nation, our world, we need a real hero. One who is wiser than Gandalf, nicer than Donald, even more impressive than Mr. Frodo. The world needs a real hero. And they're not quite sure where to find it, but they're going to look, and they're going to keep looking. I saw an interview recently with David Gregory. Do you know David Gregory? He was the host for Meet the Press for a number of years, and he recently wrote a book called How's Your Faith? And the title of his book, How's Your Faith?, came from during a difficult time in his life. He was in the George W. Bush White House for a while. At one point, President Bush came up to him and just out of the blue just asked him, "How's your faith?" And so that's the title of his book. And this book describes, I haven't read it, so I'm just going on the interview. The book describes how he was raised by a Catholic mother and a Jewish father. And there came some things in his life where he really needed a rescue. He really needed an answer, or can I use our word, he needed a hero. His Protestant wife, he describes, gave him a Bible. And he described how he searched by talking to rabbis and priests, and ultimately he looked into the book to find his hero, someone to believe in. That's why we're studying the Gospel of John. It's a book. But in this book, it's pointing to someone who is a hero. Someone who understands the needs and the problems and the fears of the human race, and someone who heroically can address them. We are studying the Gospel of John because in John we have found our hero. John describes him in his story. And in a lot of stories of heroes, there are similarities. The hero of this book, of the Gospel of John, is fighting the powers of evil like Superman. Like Mr. Frodo, he comes from very humble beginnings. Not the Shire, but Bethlehem. He too is on a mission to fight evil. And he too, like Frodo, finds his victory on the top of an evil mountain. Only this mountain is called Calvary. And it is on that mountain that all of the forces and the effects of evil are once and for all dealt with and judged. In this book, we find the hero. And like all of the other stories of heroes, this story too requires belief. Only this belief is not a fictional fantasy kind of belief. This is a belief, or the belief that this is called for, is a real life, intelligent, wise belief. It's a belief in this hero that has been changing people's lives for 2,000 years and has changed the world. Belief in the hero that John describes. How does it change lives? How does it change the world? Well, on the one hand, it changes lives, sort of. This is a fact. You become like what you believe in. You do. We used to drive through downtown Hudson, and there's a cute little bookstore in downtown Hudson. And whenever they would publish the latest Harry Potter, there's another hero there. Whenever they would publish the latest Harry Potter, they would have parties right in the street. It was kind of cool to drive by. But here's the fun thing. You'd watch these kids, and sometimes their parents, which was a little creepy. But you'd watch at least the kids that would all be there with their spectacle glasses. And they all looked just like Harry Potter. We become like what we believe in. Went to a party once. This was a number of years ago. A friend of mine who, probably more than Sue, is just a huge fan of Lord of the Rings. I mean, to the point of, really? It was a costume party. It must have been for Halloween or something. He came as Gandalf. Okay, that was creepy enough. The second part was, he never broke character. He kept saying these wise things. And I was like, shut up, you're not Gandalf. So we become like the fantasies or the heroes we believe in. Have you ever met somebody that thinks they're Mr. Spock? It's like, come on, go to Friendly's and have a breakfast or something. I mean, join reality now and then. Our heroic story is reality. And lives have been changed. And 2,000 years of history have been changed because those who truly embrace this hero become like him. And the world and families and homes are never the same. Believing in him changes the world and changes lives because something inexplicable happens. It's real, but it's inexplicable, and it's this. When I put the book down, the hero remains with me and promises to be with me always, always. And his story becomes my story. Not some fictional fantasy story, but reality. And his mission of taking a broken world and giving it hope becomes my mission. And everywhere I go, I'm taking that hero with me. John takes his story and he writes it in such a way that everyone that would read it would not just say, huh. He writes it that they would read it and believe it and have their lives change because of it and have their world change because of it. Because the hero is real and promises to empower everyone who believes in him and who walks with him. John ends the whole book, somewhat, gets toward the end, with this phrase. Sometimes if I want to decide if I want to read a book, I'll read the end of the book. I'll read the beginning of it and the end of it. And if I know how it got from A to B, I probably won't read it because that's too easy. So I'm going to read toward the end of the Gospel of John. He writes this. John, why did you write this gospel? We already have three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Did we need a fourth? He'd say, yep. Because there's a hero I want to introduce you to. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. He's saying, this is why I'm writing this. First of all, I want you to know that Christ is the hero. But he says, now don't take my word for it. There's a whole lot of phonies out there. There were in Jesus' day. I don't know if you know, but long before Jesus came, there was your Messiah of the day. There are all kinds of phony messiahs. Today, there's all kinds of heroes and phonies. So John says, I want you to be sure that this is the right one. And so what he does and how he writes his book, primarily in the first 11 chapters, he gives seven signs, and every one of them points to Jesus as being the legitimate Lord, Messiah, hero. And so he says, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and I couldn't write them all. But these ones I wrote, why? Here's his goal. That you'll believe. That you'll read the story of Christ, the hero, the Messiah, and believe. And belief in John is an initial belief, and it's an ongoing belief. And that the result of that belief is not that I'll become really smart. The result of that belief is that I will have life, heroic life, in his name. We are studying the Gospel of John so that we could be reintroduced to Christ, our Messiah, our hero. But before we do it, John wants to be sure that we've not just followed some kind of fantasy or some sort of need that we have, and so we latch on to the next guy that might give us a little bit of hope. John wants to make sure that we all know that this is the one that God had ordained. This is the one who was really the Messiah, and his life and his signs. You could read the word miracle, but he uses the word sign on purpose, because what does a sign do? It points to something else. So you're driving from Painesville to Mentor, and you're coming down Mentor Avenue, and there's a sign that says Mentor. It's not Mentor. It's pointing to where you are. That's what a sign does. It points. This means that. This is that. And so the miracles, the signs of Jesus, are signposts that authenticate that Jesus is really who he says he is. Jesus' first sermon that he ever preached in Luke chapter 4, he preaches out of Isaiah, and he basically says, the hungry will be fed, the poor will be blessed, the lame will be healed, the day of the Lord is here, and he's pointing to himself, and he's describing the Messiah as the one who will come and with any means possible, take all that is broken in this world and restore it. When John the Baptist was having some doubts because he was thrown in prison for his talk about Christ, and so he said to his friends, go find out if he's the real deal, because I don't really want to be in prison if he's not. And so they came to Jesus and they said, John wants to know if you're the real deal. And Jesus' answer, tell them what you see. The signs that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus did, were not meant to be a magic show. They were meant to point to say that this is the real deal. And so as we look for a hero today, John is writing his gospel to assure us that we have the real deal. I want to do this quickly, but I wanted to show you this. And those look really small, but what I wanted to do, instead of taking you through all seven of the signs, the miracles, those are them in painting form. If I taught all seven of them, it would be third quarter of the Browns game before I got through, which might not be a bad idea. Let's do it. Okay, top left is Wedding of Cana. You remember that story. I got to be real careful, or we're not going to be here too long. That story is Jesus gets invited to a wedding. You remember it. And each of these stories, let's see if I can do this, have a what I call a surface miracle in a sense and a deeper one. So, wedding at Cana. Jesus comes. There's a wedding there, and they run out of wine. Drag. If you've ever been to an Italian wedding and they run out of wine, you're in deep trouble. Multiply that 10 times for a Jewish wedding. Jesus says, get some water. You know the story. And he turns the water into wine. Surface miracle. Wow. This guy's into quality. He can speed up the fermenting process. Wow. Deeper meaning. Jesus replaces the old with the new. What would Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? I am a new creature in Christ. Old things become new. What he's really doing, and he's saying, interesting as in the Old Testament, when it describes the coming of the kingdom, it describes it as new wine, and that's what he's doing. He's basically saying the juice of old Judaism has run dry. He's bringing something new. Only the Messiah can do that. Second story is the healing of the nobleman's son. And that's, is there a pointer on this? No, darn. Let's go there. It's second to, on the bottom, second to the left. A nobleman comes 15 to 20 miles and says, my son's about to die. Will you heal him? All right. No, you need to come. It's 20. No, we'll do it right here. And he does. Jesus heals the nobleman's son from a distance. So the surface miracle is, wow, you can do that. Jesus has power even over distance. He can just say it. The deeper meaning is by merely a word, Jesus gives life. By merely a word, he did it to the nobleman. And this nobleman returned, and his son was healed. Third miracle is healing of the disabled man. That's the next one over. So third one on the bottom. This is at Pool of Bethesda at the Sheep's Gate. There was a pool there. It was a colonnade with a sort of an area where there was a pool. And some sort of myth was as the wind would blow the water, the first one in got healed. Jesus walks by and he sees this guy who's disabled, can't go in. Jesus says, you going to go in? No. Interesting. Jesus first asks him a question, which we don't have time to get into. But just think about this question. Jesus asks this guy who for 38 years, right? For 38 years has been disabled. And here's what Jesus asks him. Do you want to be well? And at first I used to think, that's a really stupid question. And then the more I know myself and I know people, I realize that's a really good question. Because we sort of make idols out of our failures and our weaknesses. And we sort of use those to prop ourselves up as pity parties. And do you want to be well? I got no one to take me to the water. Jesus says, you don't need anybody. Just pick up your sleeping bag and get out of here. And the disabled man was able to do it. Surface miracle. Jesus heals after so many years. 38 years. That's the surface one. Which, I don't know what you've been dealing with for 38 years or 38 months or 38 days. But Jesus has the power to change your life, regardless of how long, how habitual it's been going on. The deeper part of that miracle, Jesus is the Messiah. And I say that because in Isaiah 35, Isaiah would describe the Messiah as someone who's going to heal the lame. That's what he did. He also did it on the Sabbath as well, and all the legalists got ticked off and said, wait a minute, you're not allowed to do it on Sabbath. And, well, he's the Lord of the Sabbath too. Fourth miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. That's the picture up top in the middle, and you know that one. Jesus sees a hungry crowd, and they don't have enough food, and there's a little boy with a lunchbox that has, you know, five baguettes and a couple of anchovies, and the Italians in the crowd were just, they loved that. We can do it, he says. We can do it. And he fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. And it's like, okay, the surface miracle is Jesus feeds the hungry. The other surface miracle is the Lord, the disciples were all just sort of looking at each other like, well, I don't know what to do. Kind of like we, I don't know what to do. The Lord takes our insufficiencies and he's sufficient and turns it into abundance. The greater miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is at the end of the story, the people started saying, wait a minute, this guy's the prophet. What do they mean by the prophet? That's the prophet that Moses described at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, that somebody's coming. And then it sort of evolved in Jewish theological history. The prophet became David, who became David's son, who became the hero of Israel. He's the guy. He is. He's the guy. Right after that, Jesus got sort of tired and left the crowd and sort of hung out by himself. And the disciples needed to go somewhere. So they get into a boat and they get on the boat and they start going across the sea. And all of a sudden, the storm comes up on the sea and they freak out and they don't know what to do, even though they're fishermen and they're professional seamen and they don't know what to do. And here comes Jesus 3 miles into the sea and he walks on the water. And it's like, whoa! That's the far left one. Surface. He walked on water. Maybe he was really shallow. I read one person was describing, someone described it as, well, he walked along the shore. He didn't really walk on the water. Come on. Well, then there is a miracle because it says that they were 3 miles out on the sea and they heard him. So the miracle was his yelling. No, it wasn't. The surface miracles, he calms the storm. The application is he calms your storm. He calms your fear. He's not surprised at all at the storm that you're facing. As a matter of fact, he's in the midst of it. The deeper miracle is this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, and guess what? He has divine authority over nature. He can look at a storm and say, okay, enough of that. This is the hero, and he's not just flavor of the month. He's the real thing. He takes everything that's broken, and he restores it. The Apostle Paul would describe that in Colossians 1 as that God is restoring all things to himself in Christ. And that means our lives and our families, but it also means one day this crazy world with its earthquakes and storms will be gone. Okay, sixth. Far right. I tried to change the genre just to keep you interested. That's healing of the man born blind. Jesus is just walking and he passes this guy and there's a guy who's blind. And so Jesus takes some mud and he puts it on his eyes and eventually the guy sees. Don't have time to go further into the story, but all that to say, surface of the miracle is, wow, I can see. Jesus has the power over misfortune. The deeper is, and oftentimes in John and in the Gospels, is blindness, and Jesus uses that as the example here. Blindness is a metaphor for spiritual blindness. And the Pharisees are all up in arms again because he healed on the Sabbath, and you're not allowed to do that. And basically Jesus says, okay, here's the deal. You guys are really the blind ones. And that's what the Messiah does. He takes all of us who are blind in our trespasses and sins, and he enables us to see in a spiritual way that we could never do in our own way. Seventh miracle is the far right bottom. That's the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, his friend, had died, and Jesus shows up a bit late, and he was sick. He hears that he's sick. Jesus takes the 42nd bus to where he needed to go, but it was a little late, and finally he gets there. He's dead, and everybody's mourning. And Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And the surface is, wow, Jesus took a dead guy and made him alive. But the deeper one is that Jesus is the giver of all life. He would take that moment to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live. He's the one that gives life. And every one of us and everyone that we meet are dead until we come to Christ. We're walking dead men. Until Christ comes and quickens our hearts and minds, now we are alive in Christ, spiritually alive. And then the beauty is, Jesus is also the one, when this mortal body fails finally, he is the one that gives us life. He's the hero. And these seven signs say, he's no sham, he's the real deal. And so, again, to use John's purpose, he says this. All right, where are we going? I'm sorry, there it is. Now, Jesus did many other signs, but these ones, these seven that we just said, are written, why? So that you might believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. Christ simply means the Messiah, the anointed one. That he truly is the Son of David, who is going to be the king over Israel, but ultimately the king over all the world one day. He is the Christ. And also, oh, by the way, he is the Son of God, which is a divine title. He is the divine one. He is the eternal Son of God, which is what we'll study next week. And basically he is saying, believe it. And as you believe it, you will have life. You'll have everlasting life. You will not perish. You will have everlasting life, but you'll also have abundant life. Go back to those miracles and realize the abundance that you'll have. The thirst that you have for stuff, Christ can fill it. The hunger that you have, Christ can fill it. Christ gives hope in the storm. You will have abundant life because your reference point is filled. And you'll have communal life. Part of life in the Gospel of John is life, not just me, but it's us, and it's communal life. Believe. He's the hero. The signs point to him. He's the hero that our world needs. I want to end with this. There's a story in John 4 of the woman at the well whose life was completely, her life was completely broken up. And Jesus came and looked at her broken life and loved her and changed her. And what she did was she went and told her friends in the village. And there's what she said. Come and see a man who told me that all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Our world needs a hero. You do. If you've never believed in Christ, I challenge you to consider that today. The world needs a hero. Your neighbor does. Your coworker does. And they're never going to read John, probably, to look at those seven signs or even say, oh, cool. You know the sign that they're going to see? You. 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 That's the only sign they're going to see. And if my life can be like hers, one that says, in my ruin, Christ loved me. Turn me around. Come and see a man who knew everything about me. Maybe this is the hero you're looking for. May your life, may our lives, may this church be a huge neon sign that just says, the hero has been found. Come. Pray with me, please. Father, I take this story. Fill our hearts and minds not with ideas about Christ, but with Christ himself. Make it real so that it affects the way we treat each other and the way we work and the way we live. Father, if there's anyone here today that's unclear about where they stand with Christ, I pray that your Spirit would remind their hearts and minds of their need for Christ. Enable them even to trust and believe, please. Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son, and that in believing in him, we may have life. Even now, let us bask in that love. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.